Our text this morning is Psalm 51. However, we're going to begin our time in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is found on page 262 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you need it. Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that holds a special place in the lives of many of the saints, and this has been true throughout history. And I think part of the reason is that it really deals with the depths of man's sin, and it deals with the heights of God's mercy. And we read it, and in some level we relate to it, and we feel that. And you might know William Carey. He was a famous missionary in India, and when he knew that the end of his life was coming near, he requested that this text be preached at his funeral. And in fact, he loved this text so much that he asked for only these words to be written on his tombstone. The words are based on Psalm 51, and they read this: A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Now, Psalm 51, this psalm, begins like many psalms, where it gives you some historical context to what was going on in the life of David or others at the point of this being written. And indeed, that's the case we see here. It was written by King David many, many years ago, and that's the reason we're beginning in 2 Samuel. And then we're going to work our way through this psalm verse by verse. And so, if you turn over to 2 Samuel, we're going to begin in chapter 12 there, but just to set the stage for you a little bit, you might remember the situation. The Israel army is out at war, and they're fighting the Ammonites. And kings usually go out, and they fight with the warriors and the soldiers at this time. And yet, David's at home. We're not given a reason why he's at home, but he stays home rather than going out to fight like he should. And one afternoon, he goes walking, and he's walking on the roof of his palace, and he sees off in the distance a woman. And her name is Bathsheba, and she is bathing. Now, presumably out of the sight of most people, but from the heights of where his house is, he would be able to see her. And we are told specifically that she is beautiful. And David asks who she is, and he's informed of who her father is, and he's informed of who her husband is, Uriah, one of David's mighty men, one of his soldiers. And yet he's seen her, and he desires her, and we're told that he sends his servants to go get her. And his servants do go and get her, and they bring her back, and the text of Scripture tells us that he laid with her. And sometimes later, Bathsheba sends a note to David that has these three words in it: I am pregnant. Which certainly is going to make it more difficult to cover this up. But yet David is going to try to cover his sin of coveting his neighbor's wife and adultery by calling Bathsheba's husband back from war in the hopes that he will go to her and he will be able to attribute this pregnancy to her husband rather than to David. And when this plan fails, because Uriah is such a loyal soldier that he refuses to go home while the rest of the soldiers are out battling, David figures out that he's going to have to come up with another plan to cover his sin. And so he gives these orders to send Uriah to the very front lines where, as expected, he is killed in battle. And then David makes Bathsheba his wife, and she gives birth to a son. And so, now I want to read to you the first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12, because this is where David is finally confronted with this sin as he deals with the prophet Nathan. And then we'll pray and we'll begin. But I want you to remember that this interaction with David and Nathan takes place at least 9 months later. This is not something that came immediately afterwards, but there's some time. This has been weighing on David by the time we get to this. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because the Lord, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Let us pray. God, we are outsiders looking in on the sin of our brother David. May we not do so with pride, for which of us is without sin in our own life? And to which of us have you ever said, "Here is a man or a woman after your own heart"? God, may we feel our sin, may we know it, and may we confess it, and would you show us this morning that your mercy is greater than our sin? Would you show us that the only real solution to guilt is forgiveness, and that forgiveness, real forgiveness, is found only in your open hands of mercy and grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now you might notice there's a pretext to Psalm 51, and that's actually part of the Bible, part of the text. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, went to him, and he had gone into Bathsheba. And so you can see that this is actually a song. It's a song to be sung by people, and it's looking back to this great sin in the life of David. I thought about this, and I thought, can you imagine if you came in here this morning, and Pastor Tony stood up and said, everyone open up to hymn 813, where we're going to sing about that horrible and disgusting sin of Pastor Brian. I don't think I'd like that. And I'm glad we don't do that, but that's the way we work, isn't it? You know, we try to hide our sin. That's the way we deal with it. We hide it from others, we hide it from ourselves, and really, what's the point of that? Because ultimately, you can't hide your sin from God. You might be able to hide adultery from your spouse or a struggle with pornography from your family. You may be able to keep your addiction to alcohol or prescription drugs hidden from your coworkers. You may be able to hide false pride with false humility. And you might even succeed in covering one lie with another lie and one sin with another sin for some period of time. But in the end, the one who holds us accountable for our sin has already known about our sin. You simply cannot hide your sin from a God who knows not only your actions, but your very thoughts before you even think them. And so I hope you understand that what we see in David is the truth that no one is so holy that they can't fall into great sin. And I hope that you feel the weight of your own sin this morning. And I say this because God's grace and mercy, I think, become meaningless to us at times when we lose sight of our own depravity. And my prayer this week has been that you might feel the weight of your own personal and particular sin, whether it be as common as gossip or as rare as what we're seeing in the life of David here. But also know this. This psalm is for anyone who thinks that their sin is too bad or too much or too often to be forgiven. And that's true whether we're talking about justifying forgiveness or the forgiveness that we as the children of God require on a daily basis. Justifying forgiveness, of course, being that once for all time forgiveness that we receive in the gospel by grace through Jesus Christ. And daily forgiveness as we receive it, as we return to God, confessing the sin in our lives like we did both corporately and individually this morning as part of our liturgy, part of our service. And this is why the gospel is not a one-time experience in our lives, but it's a daily experience as we continue to bring God sin and He continues to give us grace and mercy. So regarding this text, when we see David in 2 Samuel, he's hiding his sin. That's what we see. In fact, he keeps making his sin worse by trying to continue to hide it and cover it up with more sin. And as he's committing these more sins, we realize at some point that it's an absolutely in vain that he hopes that he might do this in order to protect his reputation. But one of the things I love is by the time we open up to Psalm 51, it's a totally different guy that we're looking at. And what I mean is that he's already had this interaction with Nathan, and he's been convicted of his sin, and we're seeing this change of heart. You see a man who is so convicted of his sin, in fact, that he gives no defense, no explanation, just the soul of a sinner laid bare before his God. Look at this, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Like I said, no defense. And he could have tried to do something. He could have tried to blame it on Bathsheba. After all, who takes baths outside to begin with, right? He could have tried to blame it on the stress of war. We've been fighting these Ammonites and I was so stressed I wasn't thinking straight. He could have been blaming it on his tiredness or being depressed or anything at all. And yet, like every truly broken and repentant person I've ever seen, he gives no explanation for his sin, but he goes directly to the only one who can ultimately grant him forgiveness. And I have no doubt that David lived, although he lived on the other side of the cross, that he is a child of God who is trusting in the promise of God, and that he has experienced here the agony of unconfessed sin in his life. Let this be a model to us how we are to respond to sin in our life. Feel it. Let the horror of your sin sink in. Don't make little of it, but then go to God and ask and plead, have mercy on me, O God. Plead not with the tone of someone who feels they deserve forgiveness, but with the confidence as a child of God that God will grant you undeserving forgiveness because of Christ. You see that second phrase that David appeals to. He's appealing not to his deserving mercy, but to the character of God in two particular areas, on the basis of his being granted mercy. The first area where he's appealing to God to grant him mercy is God's steadfast love. And the second one is God's abundant mercy. So God's steadfast love and God's abundant mercy. And this phrase, steadfast love, this is translated from a Hebrew word, hesed. This is a covenant word, and this appeals to God on the basis of his covenant relationship with his people. It's like saying, God, I am a worthless sinner, but according to your covenant, the one you made, the one you keep, I'm yours, and you love me based upon your faithfulness, not mine, so please show me mercy once again. It's a call. It's a call for Exodus 34, 6 and 7 to be lived out in his life. And in Exodus 34, God promises this. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And David knows that he is guilty. But he pleads with God, have mercy on me because of your covenant. David uses three words for sin in this. In the first two verses, he uses these three words. They are transgression, iniquity, and sin. First, he refers to his transgressions, which is a rebellious action that is intentional and willful. And notice this, that this is plural. And this is plural because it's acknowledging his many willful acts of rebellion against God. The second term he mentions is iniquity. Iniquity, which is to bend or to twist, to stray from the right path. And David took this gift of God, this good gift of sex, and he twisted it into a terrible sin. And finally, the term we're most familiar with is sin. This is to miss the mark. He lied rather than tell the truth. He used his power for evil, for fulfilling his lustful desires rather than for good. And rather than preserving life, in the case of Uriah, he took life. And so one of the things we see are these three different words for sin, and he also uses three different terms for forgiveness. Blot out, wash me, and cleanse me. Blot out, which is a request to remove or to just wipe clean. You and I might even say today, delete my sin. It's a term we understand to just wipe it out, get rid of it completely. The other term, wash me. This is the term for washing clothing. Remove the dirt, the filth, to take what's dirty and put it through and so that it comes out clean. And finally, cleanse me. This is the term that's used in temple cleansing. Being made ritually clean. It's a plea for God to make him pure in every single way and in the way that only God is able to do so. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. It says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Again, we see those three words for sin, but this time there's a fourth one being added in. It's the word evil that's acknowledging the judgment of his actual actions. And the overarching thing here that I want you to see is that in these three verses is that we need to have conviction of our sin. David says his sin is ever before him, ever before him. This is not some dead knowledge of what we did was wrong, but it's a vivid, ever before him consciousness of his sin. In our lives, this is the difference between, on the one hand, confessing in general, yes, I'm a sinner, everyone's a sinner, everyone messes up, and on the other hand, knowing and feeling the particular sins that we commit and thinking that these are an offense against our God. And David understands that ultimately all sin is called so on the basis that they offend God. And so when David says that against God only I have sinned, it's not this idea that somehow he hadn't hurt anybody else. Surely he's aware of the pain he's caused other people. Certainly the death of Uriah would have caused many people, including Uriah, pain. Certainly he caused hurt and harm to Bathsheba. Even the baby pays for this. The whole covenant community would have been impacted by this sin. And yet, when we think of sin, it's not primarily about hurting other humans. I mean, hurting other people is bad, but the great horror of sin is that it's committed against our great and mighty and holy God. So while in one sense it's expected that we're going to sin, right? And even David makes reference to this in verse 5 when he says that he was born a sinner. And of course, we're sinners. That's what sinners do. Sinners sin, right? So I can tell you, even looking back to our own life, when our children were born, I had no hope that maybe they would live a life that was without sin. We expected them to sin because God tells us in Scripture that we're born that way, that we can expect our children to sin. And so it didn't take long for us to observe that reality, that our children were in fact sinners, and Scripture was right. However, the fact that we are born sinners does not, should not, lessen just how terrible sin is. And it does not lessen the fact that we are guilty before God. And so my hope is that we may hate sin, that we may regret it, and that we may bring it to God as we lay our souls bare before him. In verse 6, we see that God desires the truth from us, and you have most likely felt this feeling of weight being lifted off of you when you're honest with God and you stop hiding from him what he already knows to begin with. Just that sense of confessing your sin to God, that there is a weight that you can almost feel being lifted off you. And then again, beginning in verse 7, David again pleads for cleansing from sin. Look to verse 7 with me. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Purge me with hyssop." I'm betting that very few of you have ever in your life, at home, in your individual sin or individual prayer lives, used this phrase: "God, please purge me with hyssop." Is that fair? And I think the reason that we haven't done this is we don't really know what we'd be asking for. It'd be like going to one of some foreign restaurant where you're ordering something and you have no idea what you're going to actually get. And that's the fear I think we have sometimes in praying these prayers. But I promise you, unlike mountain oysters, you really do want God to purge you with hyssop. See, a number of you know what that is. You see, hyssop is a plant. It's a shrub, and it's branchy, and it has these little bitty branches. And the way they are used, the significance of this is it's a reference to ceremonial cleansing. You see, an animal would be sacrificed, and then the priest would gather up the blood, and they would take the hyssop, and they would dip it into the blood. And then the hyssop would be used to sprinkle or fling the blood onto someone. And this would result in ritual cleaning. This was for someone who was a leper or someone who had touched a dead body or become unclean by some other way. Hyssop was also used during the Passover. You remember this story well, I bet. But during the Passover, when the Israelites, according to God's direction, killed a lamb, the Passover lamb, and then they took the hyssop and they dipped it into the blood and they put it above the door and they put it on each of the doorsteps. And the idea was that when the angel of death came by, it would pass them by, and the firstborn son in their house would be spared. And so when we read this and we're viewing this through the lens of Christ, it's easy for us to see a foreshadowing that David is asking to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He's asking to be made white as snow. See, one of the things I love about this is that David knows that God is not just able to make him cleaner than before, but to make him perfectly clean, white as snow. Not just white as sandstone or white as some old guy's beard, but as white as the whitest thing they could even think of in their society. In fact, that's one of the things that I loved about moving to Kansas. In Houston, we get no snow. So you read these things, and you're like, yeah, white as snow. I wonder what that looks like. But so when we moved here, and we can look out our window now, and we just see snow blanket everything, and that shining, brilliant white, I love it because I can look out there and I can think, God made snow, maybe for lots of reasons, but one of them was to show me just how white my sin is, just how clean he has made me. And that's how it is for us. God in the gospel washes us white as snow. And we see in verse 8 then that forgiveness is the condition that must be met. If David's going to hear joy and gladness again in his life, forgiveness must be met. Forgiveness before rejoicing. And there's an odd statement in the second half of this verse. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Well, this is a reference to the discipline of God that David has been experiencing from God. David is now looking forward to the healing and the restoration that God brings through forgiveness. In verse 9, again, he asks that God would blot out his sins. And this leads us into verse 10, where he asks for God not just to remove his sin, but to do an active work in his life. Look at verse 10 with me. You know, really, this is something to make our own prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Isn't that what we want? I mean, clean hearts? One of the things I found so interesting as I was studying is this word create. It's from the Hebrew word bara, which means create. That's not interesting. What I found interesting, though, is that it's always and exclusively used of divine creation. When God created the world, and as it's recounted in Genesis, the word there is bara. And when God states that he created man for his glory in Isaiah 43:7, the word there is bara. And when we hear David pleads with God to create with him a clean heart, the word is bara. So if you want clean clothes, you can do that yourself. And in fact, I think I could even figure out how to use the washing machine if I had to. If you want a clean car, you can go out in the yard and clean your own car. But one of the things we see in this is that if you want a clean heart, you cannot do it yourself. You absolutely cannot do it yourself. You must go to the one, the only one, who can cleanse your heart. God Almighty. And the only way that we can go to God the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so this prayer of God to renew a right spirit within him in the second half of verse 10 is a prayer that you and I have probably prayed before using very different terms. It's about steadfastness. David remembers when God was central in his life, when he had made decisions that were focused on glorifying God, when he didn't struggle to do what was right, and he was asking God to bring him back to that point in his life. It's this prayer of God, make me steadfast again. Make me firm in my faith. Help all of my life to revolve around you again, God. That's David's prayer, and that's often my prayer, and I hope that's your prayer as we find ourselves always returning to God. Verse 11, then, is one of those verses that when we read, and even in my studies, you hit it, and you see an immediate issue with it. I think you'll see it. Nod your head if you see what I'm seeing here. Verse 11 says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Did you see that? You mean that God might take the Holy Spirit from us? That's a big deal. Well, it helps to understand that the Holy Spirit ministers in many ways. The Holy Spirit teaches us. We see that in John 14, 26, when Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And the Holy Spirit ministers in many other ways. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. We see in Romans 8, 26. The Holy Spirit leads. We see in Matthew 4, 1. The Holy Spirit gives life from John 6, 63. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. That is, makes us able to believe them, to understand them. The Holy Spirit brings about salvation, empowers the preaching of the Word, strengthens us, seals our adoption as the sons of God, gives gifts to the church, and on and on and on. Well, another ministry of the Holy Spirit is this special anointing for a particular task. And this was true of many people. It was true of the craftsmen who worked on the temple. It was true of Joshua in Numbers. It was true of many of the judges. It was true of Samson, of many of the prophets, and it was true of David. What was King David's particular task? Well, lead Israel, be king. And this was also the particular task of the king that came before him, King Saul. Remember, God anointed King Saul to lead Israel, and God's Spirit was upon him. And after Saul fails to be faithful, we read the following in 1 Samuel 16:14. It says this, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. David then is asking God to keep this special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him so that he can continue in this particular special task, leading Israel. And because this, you know, murks the water a little bit, let me be very clear that the Old Testament believers, just like the New Testament believers, were regenerated and born again by a work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit has regenerated someone, that is given them salvation from the guilt of sin through the gospel, he will not remove that. God will complete what he began. Believers in the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament could not and cannot lose their salvation. When we're in great sin, we might fear God leaving us. That might be our thoughts. It might be even our prayer. But the truth of the gospel is that God will never abandon his children. And so if God has bought you with the blood of Christ, then you are his. And if you are his, then he will never leave you nor forsake you. In verse 12, we see a prayer that honestly I think many of us should be praying more often. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Ironically, many today, and what's kind of common in our society is this idea that, that we view sin as a means to a good time, to joy. And yet David here is so very aware of what sin has taken from him. And here he is seeing that sin has taken joy from him. I wouldn't be surprised if many sitting here today are not experiencing a lack of joy in their life because of some seemingly giant sin or some ongoing habitual sin which is robbing joy from you. And I would encourage you to understand that in Christ, even that is forgiven. Yeah, I repeat and plead with God to restore the joy that you have in Him. I think others are lacking joy in their life today because the stresses of life have overshadowed the reality of our salvation. Because the reality that my sins have been forgiven, that trumps everything, everything. Are you struggling to get along with someone in your life? Have you lost your job? Are you looking for a job? Is parenting so difficult, and is it wearing you out? Or is something in your house broken that's going to be expensive, and these things start to wear on you? You name it. You name anything you want, and the truth that you are forgiven trumps it. It absolutely trumps it. Christians more than anyone on this planet should radiate with joy. And so if your life is difficult, if you're struggling, remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself that you are a child of God and that you are loved by your Creator, that the whole world could crumble and the truth of your salvation would remain. What happens when we understand our place in the gospel then is what we see in verse 13 here. It says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." When we truly feel the reality that our sins have been forgiven, then it moves us to speak about Christ to those who are still in their sin. It moves us to speak about Christ to really everyone. You all have experienced this, and there's a bunch of examples I could probably give, but I'll throw myself under the bus. You've met people from Texas. They're obnoxious because people talk like crazy about things they think are amazing. And when you meet people from Texas, they'll tell you how great it is, how big it is, how good the Mexican food is, Dr. Pepper and Blue Bell, and they'll talk and talk and talk, and we know you don't care. That's the thing. When you think something's amazing, you don't care what someone else thinks. You just talk and talk and talk and talk about it. And what's more amazing than the gospel? Truly knowing that our sins are forgiven gives us this boldness to speak of the gospel, to tell others of the gospel that we have received. And this is tied so closely to the next two verses, 14 and 15. Look with me. "Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." And so we turn not just to tell others about our Savior, but we turn to God and we sing praises to God. And the reality is you don't have to know much about anything at all regarding theology and Scripture to know that God through the gospel has saved you and to be able to open your mouth and sing praises to God. And with even that very basic knowledge of theology and Scripture and the gospel, you are able to bless the Lord from the depths of our hearts. Now, this is not an encouragement to remain in that state of knowing very little. As a believer who understands the forgiveness we have in Christ, we should be even more encouraged to know Scripture, to know the depths of the forgiveness we have received. These last four verses then, these deal with worship. You remember that sacrifices were not mainly about God needing dead animals. God could get all the dead animals he wanted. That's not what this was about. Sacrifices were overwhelmingly about worship. It was a way of saying, "God, you are so worthy that I give to you my lamb or my whatever." And so read with me, starting in verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altars. The point is that God's not asking for the mere actions of worship, but for a heart of worship to go along with the actions of worship. What God does desire of his children is a broken and contrite heart. I hope you recognize this, because you say this very, very often. In fact, we begin every service with this statement. And that's because we desire this to be how we approach God in our worship. A broken spirit. This is opposed to a proud spirit. Do you come to God empty-handed with full knowledge that we are unworthy to even come to him at all? And do we come with a contrite heart? The dictionary defines contrite. I know it's one of those big words, but it's as someone who is filled with a sense of guilt and a desire for atonement. And so we come boldly as the redeemed, but we also come with broken spirits and contrite hearts, knowing that God is ever merciful to us. You see, in this psalm, we see the depths of our sin. We see just how vile, how depraved, how evil we are. But we also see the great heights of God's mercy. We see that even with this great sin that we see in David's life, that he comes to God and he receives mercy. You know, David does continue to face the consequences of his sin in this life. They don't go away completely. But the payment of his sin is covered on the cross of Christ. And I think that's something we experience in our own life. It's not that the consequences of sin in this life go away ultimately, but the consequences of sin before God go away, and we can rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven. We can rejoice in the glory of God's mercy to us, and I hope that this would encourage you in that way. Let us pray. God, this side of eternity, we will continue to face the temptation to sin, and from time to time, we will certainly fail, either in small ways or great ways. When this happens, would your Spirit lead us always to the cross, to the only place where sinners are redeemed, and may we again and again be reminded of your great love for us that is spoken of throughout the Scriptures and displayed in the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Christ on the cross. May we come to you again and again with broken spirits and contrite hearts. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, it's in his name we pray. Amen.